As many of you remember, not all of you do, but I'll give a quick recap. We have been in Pilgrim's Progress, and we have been parked at a place called Interpreter's House. And Christian has been learning at Interpreter's House key lessons for young Christians as they are entering their walk with Christ. And he's learned much from the Interpreter by way of the guides he should follow in his Christian walk, the way he understands God, and the way he understands salvation and the gospel, and in the ways that God expects his people to live. And today we come to the end of his education at the Interpreter's House. This is going to be the last study that we do at the Interpreter's House itself. We will be doing one more study as he leaves Interpreter's House and comes up to the cross. But that's for next week, or next month. Now, coming to the end of Interpreter's House, while there were positive pictures and real encouragements that are laced into pretty much every picture that we've gone through so far, interestingly, the Interpreter ends on ones that have very little encouragement. They're actually very sobering. And if you read Pilgrim's Progress all the way to the end, it's interesting to note that Bunyan does the same thing at the end of his book. When he comes to glory, he ends on a sobering note. And I think that's instructive for us as the people of God to have sober and watchful hearts. But he comes to two sobering pictures, and there's a great deal of gravity in these pictures that we're going to study this morning. And Christian is seems like he's ready to go at the end of his time in Interpreter's House. He says, "Shouldn't I be on my way?" He says that near the end every time. And it makes sense almost to us that Christian would want to get going after watching this man that we studied last time who stormed into a palace, right? He had these men that were blocking this palace, and people were encouraging him to come into the palace, and he fights them off, and he wins this great victory. He's this conquering hero. And as he goes in, he says, "Come in, come in. Eternal glory you will win." That's what everyone's saying at the top of this palace. And at that point, he's all ready to go. He wants to get on his way and win that victory that he had watched this man winning. But Interpreter wants him to hold for a minute. He said, "I want to show you a couple more things." And as we come to these things this morning, please take these pictures seriously. I think sometimes we can be put off by things that are very sobering and somber, and I don't want us to do that. I want us to think about them, take them seriously, because they're very important for the good of our souls. Try to burn these pictures into your memory, because they're grave reminders and they're serious help. They can be a serious help to our spiritual walks if we have them in our minds. And let's come with expectant and discerning hearts that want to learn. So we pick up with Christian as he's walking away from that palace that I just described, where he watched the valiant man fight his way into the glory that waited inside. It says, "Now, said Christian, let me go hence." And you should have these readings on the papers that I gave you. "Now, said Christian, let me go hence." "Nay, stay," said the Interpreter, "until I have showed you a little more, and after that thou shalt go on thy way." So that he took him by the hand and led him into a very dark room where there sat a man in an iron cage. And the perspective does completely change here. Everything changes. Christian had just been walking away from this palace thinking, what a picture. He's out in the daylight. He sees this hero that's been fighting. And there's a lot of encouragement to see in that, a lot to see in that man and say, I want to be like that. And what he does is he walks out of that context and walks into a dark room. A very dark room. We have a beautiful sun outside. If we could pull down all the shades, we can think, very dark room. And inside, there's not any sort of coziness. There's a man sitting in a cold iron cage. And Christian's about to discover why the Interpreter has done this. He goes on, "Now the man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, "What does this mean?" At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, "What are you?" The man answered, "I am what I was not once." So Christian enters this room. He can almost sense this heavy cloud. I doubt this man was a very perky man to talk to because he looked down as if he would break his heart. I can't even imagine what that would look like. Perhaps some of us have been in experiences where we have been with people like that. Someone looking down as if their heart would break. Hands folded together. Nothing about this is uplifting. And you can sense that heavy cloud over the room. And Christian needs help with this. He's been jarred a little bit from what he just saw. And the interpreter, instead of just telling him, says, "Why don't you ask him for yourself?" So when Christian asks him, he answers very cryptically, "I am what I was not once." So Christian says, "What were you once?" The man said, "I was once a fair and flourishing Christian, both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city and had even joy at the thoughts that I should get there." Interesting to note, so far in his description, this is exactly what Christian was hoping to be at this point in his journey. He was a man that was wanting to go to the celestial city. He had joys of the thoughts of the glory that was to come. He was on the path to glory. But this man is obviously not that anymore, and Christian wants to know why. Christian, "Well, but what are you now?" The man says, "I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in it as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot." This man's gone from previous happy hope of celestial glory to the present condition of hopelessness and dark sadness. And it feels inescapable. It feels like an inmate in a cell. He's shut up in despair, he says. Despair, just like this iron cage. It's surrounding him, and all he can think is despair. But Christian presses on for an explanation about his present condition. "Christian, how came you into this condition? Seems so sad. A man that really wanted to follow after Christ. He wanted to go to this heaven, to the celestial city. He wanted to be there. How do you come to be like this?" And the man tells us exactly how. "I left off to watch and be sober. I gave free reins to sin. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot turn." He sums up his lesson right off. "I left to watch. I left off to watch and be sober." And he says exactly what that path looked like, what failing to watch and be sober did to him. It led him to a life of sin. He had openly turned away from God, from his Spirit, from his word and his goodness. The path of his hardening was active against God. And as Christian pursues with more questions, we'll find out how this man came to the place of such apostasy against God when he previously desired to follow Christ. And Christian, and you may relate to Christian at this point, he's a little bit confused because the God that he knows has been a God who promises forgiveness. Then said Christian to the interpreter, "But are there no hopes for such a man as this?" And again, the interpreter says, "Ask him." Christian, then said Christian, "Is there no hope, but you must be kept in the iron cage of despair?" "No, none at all," says the man. Then Christian, "Why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful." In other words, Jesus is a merciful Savior. He has pity on sinners. Christian's confused. "I know a pitying Savior, a Savior who loves sinners. What happened for you?" And this man explains a situation that makes him unique. And at this point, I'm going to read down through to the end of this interaction with this man. And as I do this, consider the hopelessness of this man. And there may be questions as we have this picture, and we'll get into the things that this means. But consider this man's condition, and consider most importantly the sense of warning that is going out, that this man presents to Christian. Consider what the interpreter wants Christian to be warned against by talking to this man. So Christian says, "Why, the Son of the Blessed is very pitiful. You're a sinner. Jesus is a pitying Savior. Why is there no hope for you? Why do you have to remain in this iron cage?" And the man finishes, "I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his holiness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have shown contempt to the Spirit of mercy. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises of God. And there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery anger, which shall devour me as an enemy. For what did you bring yourself into this condition?" Christian asks. "For the desires, pleasures, and gains of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight, but now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm." And then Christian says, "But can you not now turn again to God? God no longer invites me to come to him. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yes, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out." And this is a sad ending to this whole dialogue. "O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" What a sad picture. It's dark. But we see here a man without hope who professed Christ at one point in his life, but for the promised gratifications of sin and the gratifications of this world, he turned his back on Christ and his mercy. And instead of being gratified and fulfilled with the pleasures that the world promised, he's left hopeless and despairing and captive depression. And the question I would naturally expect from every Christian here, and what Christian asks, why not turn to God? He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? And this man's answer is tough to grapple with, and I just want to read it again. "God no longer invites me to come to him. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yes, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage. Nor can all the men in the world let me out. O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" That's tough to grapple with. So how can God's call to repent and believe be taken away from a sinner? How can God be the one who has shut this man up in his iron cage? Is Bunyan teaching us heresy here? But I would say that Bunyan's warning is a very real one that we need to pay attention to. It's tough to consider, but let's honestly, in light of God's word, consider how Bunyan's picture through the interpreter is one we ought to take seriously. So first of all, as we get into this, most of the responses that this man offers are drawn from Scripture, and they're found in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. And can I have a couple of volunteers? I need someone to read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Do I have a volunteer to read that? Todd, thank you. And then I'm going to ask someone to read chapter 10, and I'll tell you when I would like you to read, but someone to read Hebrews chapter 10, 26 to 31. Do I have someone to read that for me? Don't everybody jump at once. I know everyone's trying. Thanks, Andrew. Okay. And some of you might be aware that these are passages that deal with the difficult topic of what many call the unpardonable sin, and clearly deal with the condition of apostasy. And that an apostasy being desertion and complete turning away from belief and faith in God. And what I want to do is read these passages together And I just want to say two things to introduce these passages as we come to them. First of all, my purpose this morning is to draw out the relevant warnings and lessons for us that are common in both these passages. People have all different, if you read expositors, they're going to have different perspectives on exactly what is being said. My purpose is not to get down into all the nitty-gritty of that, but we want to grapple with the warning that Bunyan is giving to us. He gave us a picture of a man that is lost in despair, and what are common to these passages that help us to remember this warning. And I want to say, as a point of interest, and also I think important for understanding this, Bunyan deeply struggled with this, which is why we really see it here. I've mentioned before, Pilgrim's Progress is very autobiographical. And this is something he struggled with early on in his life, but it gave him helpful perspective and warning as he began his Christian walk. And this was also a bit more of a focused on thing in Christianity at large in Bunyan's time. They were worried about this concern of the unpardonable sin, probably a little bit more than we would be culturally worried about that nowadays. In our culture, we tend to have a bit more of the emphasis on God's grace and on God's love, and have a natural bent not to take sin seriously enough. And because of that, what we're going to study this morning has a special relevance for us, because they're things that we need to remember as the people of God. So, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Todd, could you read verses 4 through 6 for us, please?
For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt.
Thank you. So we can see some of these words laced throughout. Sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. This is the man in the iron cage. Crucified him to myself afresh. Despised his person. Shown contempt for the spirit of mercy. But the difficulty in this passage is that it says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Right? There's someone who is impossible to restore again to repentance. And that's not the gospel that we're used to hearing. But that's something that God's word says. People that have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the word of God and powers of the age to come, but have crucified again, Christ again, and held Christ up to contempt. But in the end, they fall away. And so is God teaching that some sinners are too sinful to be restored to him? Is that what's being taught in this passage? And I would say that we know that God's word teaches that nowhere. And Scripture makes it clear that all who come to him, he will not cast out. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so if you're a sinner here this morning, and you are in need of salvation, and you know it, and you flee to Jesus, he will save you. He will forgive you. He's promised not to cast you out. So why is this person not granted repentance? And I believe simply that this passage makes it clear that God's mercy is not sought for by this person. This is a person who has turned away and borne fruits that are fruits of unbelief, and ones that people, they aren't even coming to Christ anymore. In verses 7 and 8, right after the passage that Todd read for us, says, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so God's going to curse and judge those who bear spiritual thorns and thistles, people who have experienced many spiritual blessings and opportunities, and who have in response not acted in repentance and faith, but rather have reacted in unbelief. And they deal with God flippantly. He offers salvation, and they deal with it flippantly. And they've treated Christ with contempt. And to explain some of the things that are written in those verses that we read, they're going to act in a way that gives approval to crucifying the Christ that the Jews crucified. And they apostatize from the faith, and they abandon the truth of God and treat the calls to repentance and faith with contempt. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we see a similar sentiment. Andrew, could you read for us verses 26 to 31 of Hebrews chapter 10?
For if we go on sinning boldly after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire will soon be adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy and testimony to the true witnesses. How much severe the punishment do you think people deserve? Because counting them with the Son of God, and as regarded the punishment of the covenant, by such he was sanctified, and as the soul of the Spirit of grace. For we know that he says that in this time I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to call into the hand of the Lord God.
Again, a very sobering passage. Thank you, Andrew. So there's difficulty again here, because it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but judgment for some people. For those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, who have trampled underfoot, it says, the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant, and outraged the Spirit of grace. And there's fearful judgment that awaits those who deliberately turn away from the mercy and the spiritual opportunity given by Christ. That's clear in these passages. And again, is this passage teaching that Jesus' sacrifice for sins is not applicable to certain sins? There are certain things. There's just no way that sin can be forgiven. And the answer there lies in the nature of what is being described in the passage. The answer is that certain sinners will knowingly spurn Christ in unbelief. And there will come a point where God will give them over to their desire. And when they persist in that unbelief, God will give them, at some point, what they want. And this passage emphasizes that there is and ought to be a fearful expectation of judgment for all who receive the truth of God and deliberately persist in sinning in the face of it. So looking at these passages together, what can we draw as the clear emphasis and force? Here it is. The fearful condition of unbelief and sin against God in the face of spiritual privilege an opportunity. It draws our minds to the danger that there is in playing with sin and making any allowance for sin in our lives. Someone can go very deep in Christian experience and still be not right with God and fundamentally prizing their sin over Christ and salvation. These passages point to someone who has partaken in amazing spiritual gifts and opportunities, and they were outside of Christ. Chapter 6 points out how people can be enlightened and even partake in the Holy Spirit in some sense. Again, I don't want to get into all the details of all that, but they enjoy the benefits of God's goodness and his word. But in the end, the deep-seated truth is that they have contempt for Christ. They prize their sin more than they prize Christ. And they entrench themselves in their unbelief, choosing their sin over Christ, and God's word offers no hope to people in that kind of unbelief. If there's one thing we should take from these passages, it's that kind of unbelief is not something that Scripture gives any hope to. And there is a point at which God gives men over to their sin. And we see that even in Romans 1, when Paul talks about God giving them over in wrath to the lusts of their hearts and in purity to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And what we see in Hebrews 6 and 10, and pictured in this man in the iron cage, is the fearful end that God sometimes allows sinners to fall into when they persist in their unbelief. When they're given spiritual opportunity, he gives them so many things. They're around Christian friends, Christian mentors, teachers, seeing the working of God happening in people's lives, and it doesn't affect them. Not enough. This man in the iron cage said he thought he was a professor of the faith. He thought he was a Christian. But what was the problem? There was a deep-seated love for sin down in his heart that made him chase after that and not chase after Christ. They treat Christ with contempt, and God eventually gives them over to what they want and hardens them in a state of unrepentant judgment. And all that promises is misery and disappointment, like we see in the man in the iron cage. Again, listen to his words. I was once fair and flourishing Christian, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. Once, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and even had joy at the thoughts that I should get there. But then later on he says, but for the desires, pleasures, and gains of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight, now every one of those things bite and gnaw me like a burning worm. And this man is left in fearful misery, right? He says, eternity, eternity. How shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? And all scripture points to the end of a sinful life like this. Judgments await all who are hardened in unbelief. And none of us have to look at the day of judgment like this man with hopeless fear because of hardness of heart. Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. We're all going to face God one day, but we have a Savior who is willing and able, so don't turn away from him in unbelief. You see a sad end, the end of chapter 6. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The end of chapter 10. For we know who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we look at this. This isn't just to be sad. This isn't just to be thinking somber things because we can't be happy as the people of God. This is sober reality that God's word gives to us that we have to think about. Because if we're not warned, we can easily fall into sin and take it lightly, a lot more lightly than we should. God's judgment is a very serious thing. And this man exemplifies what a fearful picture it is to be just hardened in unbelief, away from Christ, in danger of eternal damnation, there in an iron cage, feeling like you're caught up in depression. And you can't get out anymore because you've hardened your heart for so long. Then said interpreter to Christian, let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you. Well, said Christian, this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. And Christian and the interpreter exit this man's dark room more thoughtful, more sober than they entered. And that's the end of our picture. But that brings us to the lesson for us. And this is drawn straight from the last statements of Christian with interpreter. We should strive to take seriously the condition of our hearts before God. And I could easily make this an I statement. I should strive to take seriously the condition of my heart before God. And please think about that for yourselves. Answer that with an I statement. Christian ends his conversation with this man overwhelmed with the need to keep watch and be sober so that he didn't end up in the same place as this man. And it was fearful for Christian to imagine a life without hope and salvation. And what we, along with Christian, need to remember is to take seriously our place before God and the way our hearts are interacting with God. This means heart dealings with God, very serious ones. We don't come here every day to church to just go through outward motions. We hope by the work of the Spirit to do work in our hearts, in the works of God, in the hearts of God's people and in the hearts of sinners. And this warning is for you if you are a believer or unbeliever, because if you stubbornly resist God in unbelief and count anything as more important or valuable than Christ, this danger is real for you whether you claim to be a Christian or not. Holding on to sin is not a light matter in God's eyes. And you could be the most Christian person that you know. You could do everything that's Christian. You could read the Bible. You could know all the hymns. You could even speak in church. You can be in my position here. And it wouldn't make any difference to your eternal destiny and your position before God if there was a deep-seated love for even one sin more than Christ. If there was something in your heart that was holding on, and I or you aren't looking into our hearts and thinking, is there anything taking precedence over Christ? Is there any sin I won't deal with? If there is any of that in our hearts, we are in danger of where this man in the iron cage went. Don't secretly hold on to sin. Your life could end up as hopeless as this man in this iron cage. And we would be in a fearful place before God. Every one of us in this room is privileged. We've heard the gospel. We have the Bible taught to us. We have the ability to come to Christ freely. And he promises to save us if we will see our sin, confess it to him, and ask him to forgive us. He says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he will. He will give you rest if you come to him. He'll save us eternity. He'll save us for all eternity. And he'll let us be with him forever if we will trust in him. We'll bring our sins to him. He will wipe them away. And he will save us and change us. That promise is true for everyone who comes in sincerity of heart this morning. But what this picture shows is what happens when we spend time around that gospel. We hear it all the time. We give it lip service. We enjoy the blessing of God around those benefits and even profess to believe in Christ. And then we don't actually believe it in sincerity. And it leads us down a path. And it can look like a lot of things. It can look like harboring sin in our hearts that leads us away. Consistent patterns of sin that we're not willing to deal with. It could look like outright apostasy from the things of God. How many people are in the church, they hear God's word preached, and they say, it's a bunch of bunk. I don't believe that. Or they just don't care. I have had some scary discussions with some friends of mine, asking them, so you understand this and believe it, but you just don't care. I remember asking that question very specifically to a friend. And he said, yeah. That is a path right down to this man in the iron cage. Spurning Christ in the context of such spiritual light. We've been blessed with so many benefits. Don't spurn them. Men and women can and have made shipwreck of their faith by prizing sin over Christ. And when we get into habits of steady unbelief and sin that rejects Christ, when we are so often called to repentance, Christ may come to a point where he gives us what we want. And we don't want that to be us. It's the highest form of disdain to not believe in Jesus. We have a salvation given to us. We have an eternal destination that we're going to go to in either heaven or hell. And Christ has offered us a way of escape from hell, from eternal punishment. He says, here, believe in Christ. And for us to say, thanks, but no thanks. There's going to come a point where that offer is not always going to be there if we spurn it enough. God's word warns us. Don't be the one that spurns God's offers of salvation. I want to encourage every person in this room has been given all the spiritual blessings that this man in the iron cage described to please take seriously your sin before God and the condition of your heart before God. You can profess Christ, can have a heart that says that it prizes Christ above all others, but if in our hearts we are holding on to our sin or we are holding on to any kind of unbelief, we need Christ to change us and save us. Go to him. Flee to him. If we come to him in sincerity, he promises to save us and forgive us. That brings us to a question for discussion at the end of this. And there's much that we could get into here, but I want to just ask one question. You should have it on your on your outlines there. This picture of a man in iron cages is really a dark and sad one, but many people could end up like this. So what are some specific ways that you or I can keep short accounts with God in order to avoid the end of this man in hardened hopelessness? Christian saw this man as a warning. He walked into the room, he saw this man in an iron cage, and it had a deep effect on him. And what would this picture encourage him to do in his everyday walk to make sure he didn't end up where this man ended up? He was going to go to the celestial city. What kind of things could Christian do to avoid this end of apostasy and unbelief? Yeah, and I mean, that what you're getting at there is a real dealing with the heart, like we were talking about, right? Because sometimes we can see people that seem to be flourishing in the faith, and sometimes they're doing good works, but are they coming from a heart that's actually been changed by Christ? And that's where we see the command to be watchful over our hearts as the most important thing here, right? Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We need to take time to assess our lives and our particular sins and see what's going on in our hearts. What are the motives for what I'm doing? And do I have a heart that loves Christ? And if we don't, we need to flee to Christ, right? And if we do, praise God, and we need to make sure that everything that we're doing is staying in line with that. Mm. And how often do we have sins that we say, that we see sin here, say, how closely can I walk to that line? And it's not wrong that I'm doing this, but then we're playing with sin, aren't we? We see the dangers, but we're like, oh, but it's not wrong. But then the motives of our hearts are wrong. That doesn't come from a heart that loves Christ. That comes from a heart that wants to partake as much as we can without doing what we perceive as wrong. And we need hearts that love Christ enough to be putting sin to death, like you're saying. I believe that I've heard a commentator say that we need to be killing our sin or it will be killing you. And that is exactly what we see played out here in Man in the Iron Cage. Means of grace do that for us, right? Focusing on the things of God, being in His Word, right, and praying that we will love them. We have to move on here, but prayer, we pray and ask God to help us. And when we are in close communication with God, it's harder, much harder, to harbor sin in our hearts. If we're going to come to God with sincerity, we could go through the motions of prayer, but if we're going to come to God in sincerity, God knows our hearts, and we can't come and fool God into thinking that we are something we are not. So having an honest prayer life where we come to God as a father with a child is something that is very, very important. I would say church discipline helps us with this. And just one more practical thing, I would say honest accountability. This comes with spouses and friends. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. We need friends who are going to be faithful enough to tell us the things that we need to hear when we are straying from Christ. And we need to be caring enough about dealing with our sin that we're going to get those people in our lives to make sure we're being keeping short accounts with our sin and with Christ. And having someone to say, I need to have someone to help me with this sin. Please help me with that. And have someone to ask you about it. But may God help us to be watchful and sober, and with His help, fight our sinful inclinations toward unbelief. So we got to press on here. The man with the dream of judgment. Christian leaves this man in his cage and says, sir, is it not time for me to go on my way now? He's really wanting to go. The interpreter says, tarry, I shall show you one more thing. Then you shall go on your way. And we'll see that the final note the Christian hears from the instruction of interpreter is an equally sobering one. This is another heavy one. And we come to Christian's encounter with the man with the dream. And I want to simply enter this scene with Christian together and listen to it together, having been warned of this hopeless misery, this man in the iron cage. Christian walks into a room with a man that is fresh from sleep, who doesn't have much happier thoughts on his mind. And many of us know how vivid dreams can be, and this man is fresh from a very, very real one, in which he's confronted with a very real kind of fear because he dreams about a future where he's meeting God. And he was not ready to be standing before that God. And I just want to say, at the outset of this, I'm going to read a big section of this together. I want us to consider it and try to burn it in our memories. Like I said, when I was young, I often thought about this picture. This man who was sitting on the edge of his bed shaking entered my mind many times when I was laying in bed by myself or listening to a thunderstorm, many things like that. And God used this to keep me sober and to help me. And that's why I hope that as we study Pilgrim's Progress, pictures have a real effect on us and help us to remember the truth of God's word. So let's join Christian as he listened to this man's dream. So he took Christian by the hand, that's the interpreter, and led him into a chamber where there was one rising out of bed. And as he put on his clothing, he shook and trembled. Then said Christian, "Why does this man tremble like this?" The interpreter then bid him tell Christian the reason of his so doing. So he began and said, "This night, as I was in my sleep, I dreamed, and behold, the heavens grew exceedingly black. Also it thundered and lightened in a most fearful manner, that it put me into an agony. So I looked up in my dream and saw the clouds rack at an unusual rate, upon which I heard a great sound of a trumpet, and saw also a man sitting upon a cloud, attended with the thousands of heaven. They were all in flaming fire. Also the heavens were in a burning flame. I heard then a great voice saying, 'Arise, ye dead, and come to judgment.' And with that the rocks rent, the graves opened, and the dead that were inside came forth. Some of them were exceedingly glad, and looked upward, and some thought to hide themselves under the mountains. Then I saw the man that sat upon the cloud open the book and bid the world draw near. Yet there was, by reason of a fierce flame that issued out and came before him, a certain distance between him and them, as between the judge and the prisoners at the bar. I heard it also called out to them that accompanied the man that sat on the cloud, 'Gather together the tares and the chaff and stubble and cast them into the burning lake.' And with that, the bottomless pit opened, just whereabout I stood, out of the mouth of which there came in an abundant manner smoke and coals of fire with hideous noises. It was also said to the same persons, 'Gather my wheat into the garner.' And with that, I saw many caught up and carried away into the clouds, but I was left behind. I also sought to hide myself, but I could not, for the man that sat upon the cloud still kept his eye upon me. My sins also came into my mind, and my conscience did accuse me on every side. Upon this I awakened from my sleep." "But what was it that made you so afraid of this sight?" "Why, I thought that the day of judgment was come, that I was not ready for it. But this frightened me most, that the angels gathered up several and left me behind. And also the pit of hell opened her mouth just where I stood. My conscience, too, troubled me. And as I thought, the judge had always his eye upon me, showing anger in his countenance." The day of judgment is not a popular idea. Many people don't like to think about a day in which every man, woman, and child will have to meet God. And most commonly, I believe it's unpopular because many people don't like to think about having to give an account to a God who is in control of their lives. They don't want to have to think about having to answer for the life that they've lived. It's one thing to meet a God who's detached from us, but quite another to meet a God who's holy and has a perfect standard for every one of us as his creatures. But the Bible's very clear that there is a day of judgment, a day of reckoning coming. And it's coming for all of us. All of us will die. We will all meet God. And there is a very specific day coming when God will call before him all of us, men, women, small children, that he's created, and he will call them to give an account. All of us will give account before God. And what we have in this description of this man's dream is a well-compiled biblical viewpoint of the day of judgment. I don't have time to go through this passage. If you look at the footnotes in Bunyan's book, it's just filled. And the language he uses is straight out of Scripture. And if you are curious, I would encourage you, go and seek out all of this stuff for yourself. It's all in God's Word. But he's given us some insight into what that day could look like for a sinner who's not ready to meet God. God's revealed that his day of judgment is coming. We've all been created by a holy God. And while he has never changed, we have all sinned against him. And we've violated his holy law. We have to answer to him for the sins that we've committed against him. Romans 3:23, we've all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that fall, we have to answer. And we have to be punished forever if we fall short of God's standard, which all of us do. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, as we've talked about already, has provided a way of salvation for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so now, instead of eternal death and destruction, we can have eternal life. And we can be ready for that day of reckoning, that day of judgment. But the sad reality is that many are not ready for this day. There's a way of salvation, but many have not pursued it. Millions and millions of people have rejected Jesus and are in no position to meet God with confidence, just like this man, shaking on the edge of his bed, having to be honest that he was in a dream thinking that he had met God and he was left for judgment, not ready to meet God. John 5:25, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Every one of us will be there on that day. And we're going to face that God who kept his eye on this man, who couldn't run away. And we don't want to be in that group of people who in terror recognize that we're not ready to meet God. And some will, like this man, have to helplessly and hopelessly watch as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, passes righteous judgment on them as he's asking his people to come and be with him. He'll separate those who are outside of Christ with those who are inside of Christ. There, for one group of people, will be an awesome day of reckoning. It will be amazing to see, and in some senses fearful, but for one group, it will be amazing and joyful because they'll hear their names called, and having Christ's eye on them will be a loving eye. But unfortunately, there will be another group made up of men and women like the one in this dream, who had this dream, those who don't have Christ as their Savior. And he is going to divide, and they're not going to be able to call on the mountains to fall on them. They're not going to be able to escape. They're going to want to. They're going to want to hide. And they're going to call from mountains, please fall on it. At least fall on me so that I won't have to face him. But that won't even be a possibility because Christ's eye will be on them. And he will call them into judgment for all the things that they have done. in Matthew 24:30, says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." People will be terrified. In Revelation 20, we have probably one of the more detailed descriptions of what this man is experiencing. In Revelation 20, verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." That's the eternal place for all those who are outside of Christ. This man was looking at a pit in his dream where smoke was billowing out, in another description that we see in Revelation, of that deep pit that they'll be cast into as all who are outside of Christ. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There will be nothing that unconverted people who are outside of Christ can do to escape God's judgment. They'll try, but they won't be able to escape. And I hope and pray that none of us here will ever have to say what this man describes. Again, he said, "Well, I thought that the day of judgment was come and that I was not ready for it. But this frightened me most, that the angels gathered up several and left me behind. Also, the pit of hell opened her mouth just where I stood. My conscience, too, troubled me. And as I thought, the judge had always his eye upon me, showing anger in his countenance." And then said interpreter, "Christian, have you considered these things?" And Christian says, "Yes, they put me in hope and fear." And interpreter says, "Well, keep all things so in your mind that they may be as a goad in your sides to prick you forward in the way you must go." And a lesson for us, like Christian, we should consider the day of judgment with both fear and hope. Fear is a healthy thing. Because if we need to be fearing, if there's someone that controls our eternal destiny, we ought to fear them. In light of the day of judgment, I simply want to say to all of us that we should be prepared to meet God. None of us is good enough to meet God. He's so holy, and people have a lot of things to say about what they're going to say to God one day. And what the Bible shows us is that when people meet God one day, they're going to fall flat in their faces and they're going to submit to His will. Because they're not powerful enough to stand up to God. With a proper fear, prepare yourself for the day of judgment. Flee to Christ. Now, this is a fearful picture, but this fearful picture is not so you will be sad and depressed like this man in the iron cage who hardened himself in unbelief. This picture is here for us as Christians and for those that are unbelievers to say, that is a dangerous day that's coming and I want to be ready. And what do I have to do? And the Bible makes it clear. Flee to Christ. Jesus will forgive you of your sins if you come to Him. He promises it. It won't matter who we are on the day of judgment. There will only be two groups of people. There will be those that are in Christ and there will be people that are not in Christ. And if we have Christ, we can be with Him in glory forever. That's the hope. That's the joy. And if we are not in Christ, it will be a fearful day. Matthew 16:26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" It won't matter how much money we have. It won't matter how much our family loves us. It won't matter what things we've accomplished. It won't matter. Nothing will matter except if we have Christ. And so I would ask you and beg you, if you are outside of Christ this morning, go to Him. He's a willing, loving Savior who will forgive you of your sins if you come to Him. And as Christians, we should look forward to that day with hopeful expectancy and joy. It's going to be an awesome day. But this should give us hope for the future. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Christian, glory in your blessed hope of the future. We have a glorious hope. And we don't have time for our question for discussion. I'm sorry about that. But Christians, also remember this. The day of judgment looming in the future of all of mankind should be a spur in our sides to give the gospel to people, to unbelievers. It should make us hopeful, and it should make us say, "I love you too much not to tell you that there's a day coming where you're going to have to meet God." How much would you have to hate someone to know that they're going to meet God and not tell them about it? Not tell them there's a way of salvation. Love sinners enough to take them seriously enough and to treat them as eternal, immortal beings who will spend an eternity in either heaven or hell. And tell them about Christ so that they can be ready. And they won't have to be like this man, shaking on the edge of his bed, not ready when the day of judgment's come. Our time is gone. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us with these things. Our Father in heaven, we are very thankful for Jesus. We're very thankful for a Savior who can give us a way of salvation when we don't deserve it. We're so thankful for the hope that we have in Jesus. What a glorious thing it is to be able to live in glory with Jesus forever when we are so undeserving. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. We pray, Lord, that as we go from this time now, that you would burn these things on our hearts. Help us to remember these things for the good of our souls. And we pray, Lord, that as we go throughout the rest of this day, that your name would be honored, that you would be glorified, that you would be pleased with our hearts, that we would be focused on your worship, that we would love you more at the end of today. And we pray more than anything, Lord, that you would save sinners today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.